Good evening to all of you this evening. It's a privilege for me to be here, and I appreciate the invitation. I guess I've known about the church in Bonner's Ferry back since sometime in the 90s when I started meeting a few people from out here. And it's always sort of on my list of places I would love to visit sometime. This isn't just a place you drop into from Virginia. You have to do that on purpose. And glad the chance came to do that. Appreciate the introduction. We are from Virginia. I was raised there, but actually spent some years of my life in Guatemala. That's where I met my wife, Janelle. We were both down there in service back in the late 90s, and we got our start there. We got married in the States and moved back down in 2000 and had four children down there in the next decade or so. Had the fifth one since we've been back home. So we did leave five children behind us when we came out here to Idaho. The oldest is 15, the youngest is 2. And they're doing okay today. Let's see how they're doing in part of a week. Down in Guatemala, I was privileged to meet a couple of your people. One was Danny Beachy. And joy getting to know Danny. He's a good pilot. We spent a lot of time working together and sometimes flying together. He taught me many things. Also enjoyed getting to know Vernon. Probably Vernon made me laugh more than anyone else I had met in Guatemala before. And I shouldn't talk about Vernon without his presence. He can't defend himself. But the time I remember the most was on my birthday. They were out of our house for a little celebration. And Vernon was great at telling stories. And he was telling me a story of a time when I think part of his tree stand fell down the tree and he was left stranded in the other half. And he was just at the best part of the tree stand falling when the bottom broke out of the rocking chair he was sitting on. And I don't know when I've laughed more than that moment. So I'm sorry to miss him this week. I will say that Danny's and Vernon's put a good face on Bonner's Ferry. We enjoyed knowing them and had a good concept of your congregation before we ever met it. So it's good to be here. I appreciate the invitation. One of the things I always grapple with when I come into a week like this is what to share. What do we need to hear? But out of that struggle, I guess, came this thought. Our goal should be to get God's Word and God's Spirit and the needs of God's people all in one place and see what happens. Because I think when we can come to that with a willing attitude and an open heart, that's where life comes from. That's where spiritual life grows out of. And there's probably things here even more important than what we talk about. A soft spirit, a contrite heart, brokenness and humility will do much more for us as a group than the right message, because God can work with that. I believe God's will is that his people live unto him. God wants living children, living in Christ, living in the Spirit. And I believe the enemy's goal is the opposite, that we would be lethargic and slow-spirited and drowsy. And one of his greatest tactics, I don't know if it's this way all over the world, but especially here in our country, I believe, is to dull the spiritual vitality with spiritual drowsiness and lukewarmness. And he can use so many things to do that, to dull our spiritual senses. Paul describes the battle and the struggle we all live with in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. It says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we are physical creatures. We live in a material world. We deal with material things every day. The food we eat, the clothes we wear, the manual labor that we do or don't do, the assets we have and sights we enjoy are all material things. But in reality, we're not only physical people. We are spiritual people with a soul. We're not just living in a material world. We live in a spiritual world. Spiritual reality is all around us. There is a God. There is a devil. There is an afterlife. There is eternal consequence for sin and eternal consequence for righteousness. There is an eternal destiny. There is power in prayer, and all these things form part of the spiritual reality we live with every day. And we need to recognize that. And I believe Satan's tactic is use whatever he can around us to drown out the reality of the spiritual with the pressure of the material. And people that don't realize it can often be swept along into a semi-drowsy spiritual state because of these pressures. Anything can become that. Anything that he can use to deaden our spiritual senses. Peter said something interesting one time. He said, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So it seems to me there's an inverse relationship between a flesh that's well satisfied and a spirit and soul that's doing well. We can't have it both ways. John said similar things in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the reason is this, the world is passing, and all is fading and dying, and God is remaining, and the things that we can't see are the bigger things. Those are the things that are eternal. And I believe we often choose our destiny by the things that we love. It helps us set our course and point us in a certain direction. And I guess one of the greatest challenges for us American Christians, probably everyone, but just to remember that this world is not my home. We're only passing through. And the greater realities are things that I can't see with my physical eyes, but they're real. They're more real. Now, there's many things we could speak of in a week like this. There's many important concepts. But there's an overarching question that I believe touches everything else. I'd like to ask that question tonight to get us thinking, and it's a simple one. Where will I spend eternity and how? Where will I spend it and how? And I believe that's foundation, whether we talk about doctrine or talk about practical things or talk about revival or teaching or whatever it is. It all comes back to this question. Where will I spend it and how? Because life is very short and eternity is very long, and that has a lot to do with us. I read a book a while back about an American whose plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean back in World War II. I think the book was called Survivor. Maybe you've seen that book. It's been a while since I read it. This man was Louis Zamperini, his name was. He was an Olympic runner before the war. And he was one of three men that escaped the wreckage of the plane and kicked to the surface and managed to latch hold of a raft. So now there were three men on two rafts floating out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And they took stock of their situation, had no water, had a little bit of chocolate, and a few flares, I guess. And there they were. Now it's 4,800 miles from Oregon to Japan. And it's about 10,000 miles from Alaska to the Antarctica. And to be on a raft in the middle of that is like being on a speck, and you're a speck. I mean, you're so tiny out there that almost invisible. One of the men ate all the chocolate the first night while the others were sleeping. So that was gone. They would see airplanes at a distance and try their flares, and no one saw them. After a number of days, the man that ate the chocolate died and tossed him overboard. Once they saw a plane and waved at it, but it was a Japanese plane. And he turned and came in and started shooting at them. And this Louis Zamperini dove off the raft, and he could see the bullets penetrating the water and making the trail of bubbles. But there were sharks below, and so he had to jump back on the raft. And the plane made another loop, and he jumped back off the raft and then back into the raft. Finally just lay there and didn't care because he was too weak. It didn't sink and they weren't hit, but they had a lot of patching to do and they kept floating out there in the ocean. Can you imagine a life like that? They survived at sea for 47 days that way. That's a long time. They were finally found by the Japanese. But if you could be floating out there and endless ocean on all sides, dark nights, growing weakness, and this constant realization that sooner or later I'm going to be buried under this water. Sooner or later I'm going to become part of it because here I am. I can't go anywhere. Living with a death sentence. How did it come? They didn't know. Thirst or hunger or bullets or sharks? There they were. I'd like to make a comparison tonight, and you can help me make it. If you can think of the ocean as eternity and the raft as the life that you're living, and you on the raft with a death sentence on you, that's a little bit of a picture of our position tonight. Because sooner or later, it's going to be over, and we know it. It's obvious. Now, I know the ocean is a poor representation of eternity because the ocean has beaches on both sides. Eternity doesn't. The ocean has a bottom and a top. Eternity doesn't. And so the ocean's a very poor representation of eternity, but it's at least a picture of it. And at some point, we're going to slip into it and never come back. And we will live in it forever. And we think we're going to live a long time, but life is very fragile, and it could happen any moment. One day I was filling out some forms in Guatemala, some tax things or vehicle transfer things, and it asked the usual questions, name, date of birth, and then it came to one that said date of death. I wasn't quite sure how I was going to fill that one out. I guess only special people get to fill that one out. But I had to pause a minute and think, you know, someday there's going to be a date there. What date's it going to be? There's a limited number of dates that can go in that box. Sometimes, well, down in our graveyard, a couple of gravestones. One is the wife of Otto Koning, the missionary from the Pineapple Stories. Her name is there, her date of birth is there, her date of death is there. His date of birth is there, but no date of death. Someday there's going to be a date there. And all of us have a date. And life is like that. Time is like that. It's sort of like an ocean wave. If you watch a wave going along, it picks up everything that's in front of it. It hits the crest, comes down the back, and everything falls off and is left behind. And life is like that. One generation rising, always rising. Another generation always falling off the back. And we're somewhere on that crest. Now, the oldest living woman was born in 1899. She's the only one left from the last century, from the century before last. And by the end of this century, probably no one here will be left. At least no one that understands what I'm saying tonight will be left. Death is inevitable. And if you get a warning, last week we laid our elderly pastor to rest. Eli Yoder died, and we buried him. Now, he had a form of cancer. It was not lethal. The doctor said, this won't kill you. And we thought he was getting better. He was in such pain and suffering. But Saturday, a week ago, his son called and said, they just told me that they don't think he's here anymore. He just slipped away and died. And even when you're 82 years old, and even when you have cancer, it's still a surprise because you didn't expect it this particular Saturday afternoon. King Hezekiah had a unique experience. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it said, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Now, this is a young king. I think he might have been 39 years old or so, if I did my math properly. He had this boil or this sickness, and he was in bed, and he was miserable. And the prophet Isaiah came in and sat down beside him and told him the truth and said, this is going to be terminal. You need to get your things in order because you're going to die and not live. Not many people get a chance to know that. What would you do if you knew that next Easter you're not going to be here? Or your next birthday, or next weekend, you're not going to be here. Your place at the table will be empty. Your side of the bed will be empty. your truck and your gun and your bow and your tools are going to belong to somebody else. Your project in the shop or your sewing on the table is going to be left for someone else to finish up. The relationships you have with other people are going to be frozen where they're at. And next Sunday, your place in church will be somebody else's place. We had an empty place last Sunday in our church. Now, Hezekiah thought that. He wondered what it would be like to have life going on without him. He turned his face to the wall and wept. And God, I guess, spoke to Isaiah as he went out and said, you go back in and you tell Hezekiah that I'm going to add on to his life 15 years. And Hezekiah was overjoyed to think that he had 15 years of reprieve, live 15 more years. Now, how long is 15 years? If you could choose, wouldn't you say, yes, that's great. 15 more birthdays, 15 more elk seasons, 15 more summers. Think backwards, those of you who can. You young people won't get much enjoyment out of this exercise. But think backwards, 15 years. How long ago was that? Well, the Twin Towers came down 15 years and 5 months ago. Doesn't seem that long ago, does it? I have a son that's 15 years old and a few months. Doesn't seem that long ago. Think of yourself in 2001. Now think forward. What if you knew that on February 15 of 2032 was your day to die? Would that be better? Would you choose that? Some would say, that's great, 15 more years. Children are going to be 15 years older. Your marriage might be 15 years sweeter. Your goals are 15 years further on. But in 15 years, you might think, I wish I had five more. There's no good time. There's no day that we would say today's a good day to die. We're just not quite built that way, and God hasn't planned it that way. But death is more sure than life. Of this wise woman that Joab sent King David said this, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So death is as sure as pouring out water, but God has made a way to gather us up with him. Now Isaiah told Hezekiah, set your house in order if you're going to die and not live. And I believe this warning and this forethought and sense of urgency applies to you and me. And it would do us good to think about that more often than we do. It's good for us to sit through a funeral sometimes, just because it reminds us of things we don't often think about. See, the day we die, there's so many things that we will not find important at all. I don't know what things you'll look back and say, you know what, that really wasn't worth it. I doubt if you'll say, I'm so glad that I worked overtime on February 14. I'm so glad that I invested the extra whatever to get the next model up of whatever. But I guarantee you there will be things you are glad you did. And we need to think about that. What things will matter the most the day that I stop breathing? You know, if we would die like a dog, like many people think we will, this wouldn't really matter much. It really wouldn't matter at all, would it? But the reality is that through that door that we all must step at some point, we come face to face with a being that we've known about, who we've never seen, the person that made us and calls us into account. And he's a judge, and he will judge fairly and judge well. And that's the place that this question is going to be answered. Where will I spend eternity and how? And when I step through that door, whenever it is, tonight or in 50 years, the question is going to be the same. So as we prepare for our day in court, as it were, there's a few things to remember. And the first thing to remember is, what is it about our judge that we didn't know? What is it about him and the way he's going to carry out his judgment that I should be aware of now? First of all, Paul said to the people there in Areopagus in Acts 17:30 and 31, In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So first of all, the judge we will face is a righteous judge. Now that's good news for you if you're on the right side. But it's bad news for you if you're not. We tend to not mind fudging things if it's to our advantage a little bit. You know, if I weigh 270 pounds and the scales only says 264, I'm okay with that. But if I buy a pound of hamburger, I want a pound even, if not a little bit extra, because that's to my advantage. But a righteous judge judges fairly all the time. And he's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to fudge things in my favor beyond the parameters he's already set for me to understand and follow. The second thing we know is that this righteous judge demands repentance of every creature, every person. See, the righteous judge is seeking righteous hearts. And the only means of righteousness is by repenting of sin. There's no way to stand righteous before a righteous judge unless repentance has come first. The presidential candidate that said, I've never asked God for forgiveness because I've never done anything wrong. If that's the attitude that we have when we stand before God, we will be mistaken. This judge is a judge of hidden things. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. See, God does not judge like you judge and I judge. We judge based on what our senses tell us. And we know how it is. There are certain things we portray and certain things we don't portray. We can put our best foot forward. We don't have to let out everything that's inside. And see, the actions and the words that you see out of me are the visible things. But the motives and the hidden acts and the attitudes is what God sees that other people can't. And that day, you know, all our life we might have gotten through it, people saying, what a great person you are. But if the true judge sees something different, he will judge the hidden parts. There are several scriptures on judgment that it'd be interesting to look at, but there's one here in 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. What does that mean to you? The concept that I see here is that those that confess and repent of their sins have the guarantee that they have come to judgment before I even get there, and the judge has a chance to review it and forgive it and deal with it before I even get to the bench. Now, put that into an earthly trial. Wouldn't you like that? If you had a trial date coming up, but you had the chance to meet privately with the judge before the date ever came and lay everything out and come to an agreement and know beforehand what the judgment will be before you ever step forward to the courthouse. And you get there and you can smile because you know the judge, you know what he's going to say because he's already said it. That's why even those that have been terrible sinners can go to judgment in perfect peace and rest because they know that these things have been dealt with beforehand. And that's where we need to be. That's what we need to do. And you know, Revelation 20, verse 12, when all the dead stand before God. Now, maybe this doesn't fit in your theology to think that both the righteous and the evil are at the same place in this judgment. Some people feel that this is only for the wicked, only for those that don't know the Lord. But we could maybe give some wiggle room for that. But know this, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is not just the sinner. This is everyone, including you and me. Several things stand out in those couple of verses. First of all, judgment is a very personal thing. Now, here in our Mennonite circles, we tend to do things together. We tend to have committees to get things done. We tend to, we get a flu bug. We do that together. There's court cases like Ken Miller, for instance. The courthouse was full of Mennonite supporters who do it together. But this judgment is personal. And I can't envision it because Scripture doesn't spell it out. But can you imagine standing there by yourself before the Creator and Judge of all the earth? And all of God's creation looks at you and looks at Him and looks at you and looks at Him, His expression, wondering, what is He going to say about this one? What is His opinion on this one? That's when you stand by yourself, not mom, not dad, not preacher, not friend. It's very personal. Now, we preach this, we believe this, the salvation is by faith. But I also believe that judgment is not by faith, on faith. Salvation is, there's no one in heaven that's going to be able to say, because I was such a good person and did wonderful things, God led me in here, this nice place. All through Scripture, it points out salvation is not by works. It's by faith in what Jesus has done for me. But every place in the New Testament I can find where judgment is meted out, it's always meted out on the works of the person in judgment. The seven churches in Revelation, Jesus said, I know thy works. I know thy works. The great white throne, they're judged by their works. Everyone that's gathered before the judgment seat of Christ is to be judged on their works done in their body, whether good or bad. It's by their works. And the reason we say that is because there's such a close relationship between faith and works. And if it's faith that saves us, then it's works that is the evidence of that. And that's what gets the attention in the day of judgment. Now, there's two decisions done there. First of all, it's a question of destiny. In John 5, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, Jesus was proclaiming the truth that was often shared in Scripture. There are only two options here. There's not a third. There's not one or the other. It's those, both of those options. Daniel said, some will awake to everlasting shame and contempt, and some to everlasting life. Paul speaks of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's the most important question, a question of destiny. But there's another one that may be perhaps a bit more obscure, and I'd welcome your comments on this afterwards. But even within these two destinies laid out clearly in Scripture, there seems to be evidence that it's still not the same for everyone on one side or the other. Jesus said this in Luke 12:48. For he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and of whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And to me this speaks of God's mercy even in judgment. You see, ignorance is not enough to save a sinner from the wrath of God. But God's mercy extends even there. And the greater the degree of knowledge, the greater the degree of responsibility, and the greater the degree of judgment. I can't explain how it's going to work out. But I believe a holy God and a just God distinguishes between the opportunities that Lucifer had and that Hitler had, who once sang in the church choir, I believe, and the pagan in the Amazon that never had a chance to hear. I believe the mercy of God extends to those people, and in judgment, he is also just and merciful. There is also the verse in 1 Corinthians, and Paul here is speaking of him and Apollos. One plants, the other waters, but God gives the increase. The work is of equal value. And he says there that no man can build on any other foundation except on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But then he says that among those that build on that foundation, every man's work will be tried of what sort it is. Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Now, I believe God's justice extends to that person that has not only acknowledged his need of a Savior, but has invested his whole life into the kingdom of God, selflessly, wholeheartedly, all his life. And the person that understands his need of a Savior but spends most of his life building his own kingdom. Wouldn't God see a difference there? And this is not a question of does one get to heaven and the other not. Each is rewarded in accordance with the quality of their work. So these truths demand an answer to these questions. First of all, where will we spend eternity and how? Those are the questions that need to be answered. Now, when God said to Hezekiah, set your house in order, what did he mean by that? It's a symbolic statement, basically saying whatever it is you need to get done, do it because the time is short. I believe that eternity represents a congealing of my spiritual state. The condition in which I die is the condition on which I will be judged. Sometimes we quote this verse in Ecclesiastes 11:3. If a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, and the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. The person that dies unreconciled stays unreconciled with God. The person that dies at peace and harmony stays that way. It's a cementing of his spiritual state from that point onward. Things left undone are forever undone. The things that are done by the grace of God forever stand as a monument to the grace of God. How do we set it in order? I would challenge us, first of all, that setting our house in order requires maintaining our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because on him our hope is pinned and on nothing else. I'd like to suggest that maintaining a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just prayer and having your devotions. We tend to think of it in those terms. If you sat down with a cup of coffee this morning and managed to read a chapter or so, that's your devotions. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever read a chapter of Scripture and felt like you're reading a textbook or a history book, and it's dry and there's nothing in it? Have you ever knelt to pray and you felt like God is a stranger? You're not sure if he's listening. You're not sure if you're hearing. I'd like to suggest that when we have our devotions, we're not just spending time with a book. We're spending time with a person. And the book is the means to help us get to know the person. Well, we sing the song sometimes, "Beyond the Sacred Page, I Seek Thee, Lord." We look at this to learn of the person that it speaks of, the revelation of the person. You know, the day we die, we're going to meet him. We don't want to meet him as a stranger. We want to know him. So maintain that relationship. Maintain it by keeping the temple clean. We want to make our life a place where the King of Kings can come in and dwell in and not be embarrassed at all by being with me 24 hours a day. We need not allow in our lives things that make him uncomfortable. The king is holy, his temple should be holy. Now, this cuts to the nitty-gritty, but everything I allow in my mind and heart needs to pass his approval, shouldn't it? That's how we keep a life in harmony with his life and his thoughts. Don't wait for a year till next council meeting and sift through the pile of stuff and decide what goes and what stays. This needs to be maintained and kept up to date. If you go through your baggage, your life, whatever it is, and find sin there, somebody says this, repent while you still have the power to sin. Repent while you still have the power to sin, because if you wait till that power is taken from you, there's little proof of repentance to offer anymore. You can say you're sorry, but what evidence when you waited until you no longer had the opportunity anymore anyway? Make your soul a place of worship. Don't make God compete for time and attention. Walk in the fear of God. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. A couple of Sundays ago, I was visiting another church and I was impressed by the devotional. He talked about the fear of God a little bit. Said, if your daughter is driving down the road and looks in her rearview mirror, a young driver, and sees a police car behind her, what would she do? Probably tap the brake, look at the speedometer, drive carefully. Is that the fear of God? What if she looks in the rearview mirror and saw you, the dad, driving behind her? She might straighten up then too, but a little bit different feeling, isn't it? I believe when we talk about the fear of God, that's a good way to view it. Not an angry judge in my rearview mirror, but a father that I want to please, a father that I want to respect and honor. Thou God seest me. David wrote that. You know my thoughts. You hear my words. Part of setting our house in order has to do with relationships with other people. You know, relationships with other people matter, and those relationships take maintenance. And when you meet the king, you're going to want them in good shape. Because he looks at those seriously. And many people reach the end of life and realize that, after all, the people around them were the most important thing. And they didn't catch on until it was too late. For some, the challenge was the conquest. And now they have the wife. Move on to other things. You've made your friends. They'll always be there. You have your children, they'll just be there. They don't realize that what you have, you might lose. This needs maintenance. Some people tend to run over people in pursuit of things. And we need to be careful of that. We tend to be driven sometimes and goal-oriented. But if we find ourselves in the pursuit of life harsh and cutting and thoughtless and explosive and caring more about things than we care for people, we have some slowing down to do and looking around to see, am I leaving behind me damaged relationships because of my pursuit of things that are less eternal than the people in my life? Because I believe that when we get to judgment and get to that day, God looks at those things as serious and important. Often problems arise that affect relationships. Maybe it's not always the time to try to decide whose fault it was, but simply to know how to fix the relationship and take the time to do it. Make sure those are maintained. All of us expect to live for a long time, but life is a fragile thing. We're living on the edge of eternity. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. We don't have power to say, I will keep my life until I am 88 years old. Dying isn't a pleasant thought, but dying isn't the problem. It's not dying right that's the problem. And if we can die right, it's not really something to be too worried about. I like what Numbers said. I think this is Balaam's blessing on Israel. He said, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That's the way we want to do it, right? Did you ever read how Jacob died? That's an interesting story. It says he called all his sons. He talked to each one of them individually, finished his business, and he pulled his feet up into the bed and died. He just got his business done and got on with it, and it was over. Now, if we could choose to die, we'd choose to die like that, right? all things in order. We know it's a day, and just it's finished, and now let's go. We don't have that choice all the time. But it's the unfinished business that gives dying its sting. There's a book that just came out. I think it was called Crossing the Distance. Is that the right one? Have you seen that book? One of the last stories in the book, this is a book about Russian Mennonites emigrated from Russia into Canada, I believe up in Manitoba. And the main character of the book is Nils Plett and his son Johan. And those were during the days that the emphasis was either traditional or progressive. Thank you. And his son Johan chose to follow the new Haldeman movement. And that was new back then, and it caused the father such grief and such bitterness that in his zeal for the Lord, he disowned his wayward son. He thought he was a wayward son. Disowned him and refused to speak to him. It went 15 years, and father and son did not speak. That's a long time, 15 years. Lived in the same town, a few houses apart. They'd meet each other, they wouldn't speak. And one winter, in the cold of winter, the typhoid fever was going around, and the son caught typhoid. And he knew that death was near. And his old father, 15 years since they had spoken, lived just across the street, a couple houses down, and he knew it. And he got his cane, and he got his coat on, and they tried to stop him, but he refused to be stopped. He walked across the street, opened the door to his son's house, went back in his room and embraced him and spoke and said, "Will you forgive me?" I don't remember the conversation they had. Both wept. Had little time to make up for 15 lost years, but he did that knowing that typhoid is very catching. The son died a couple days later, and it was winter, and graves are hard to dig, but they dug this grave, and the father fell ill before the son could be buried. And a couple of days later, the father died. So father and son, both dead a couple of days apart, after making amends after 15 years. And they simply widened the grave at the bottom and buried both father and son side by side in the frozen ground in Manitoba. And that's where they lie, where their bodies lie today. You see, life is short. It's way too short for unforgiveness. It's way too short to not speak to another person. It's way too short for sin and for materialism. And eternity is too long to enter it unprepared. It's way too long for that. Now, this is the first evening. Maybe it seems strange to you to start a week of meetings like this. Most maybe would end it on that. But the reason I wanted to do it was because whatever else we talk about this week, whether it's practical, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's whatever it is, it all comes back to this question. Where am I going to spend eternity and how? How can we know that? If we can examine our past, is there anything unconfessed and unforgiven? If we can examine our present, is there anything undone? Anything hidden that should be made light. Anything that would embarrass the King of Kings to come to my life and enjoy with me. Any broken relationship, any lukewarmness. Then if we can meditate on these words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And what does that do? It gives a thrill of anxiety. That might be an indication that we need to set a house in order. If there is a leap of joy and we say, "Lord, yes, even so come," that is hope that our house is in order and ready to go. I don't know how you find yourself tonight, but my prayer is that these evenings, these days, steps could be made to walk hand in hand with the Savior and be ready any minute. Thank you for your attention tonight. We're going to simply stand and close with prayer, and we will go thinking and praying. I invite you to keep praying for the content of these meetings and for all of us. as we keep gathering this way. Let's